Well, let us open God's Word together again to Galatians chapter 5. And if nothing else, at the end of this, you'll know those three verses in Galatians. If you don't remember anything else of what we've said, I hope at least those three verses in Galatians 5, 13 to 15 will be firmly in your head. And if that's all you were to get, that would be a real benefit, wouldn't it, to memorize three verses over a period of a couple of weeks. It's probably more than many of us do normally, so let us not despise that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, and this is the sixth part in a series we've called Fundamentals of Victory, and originally, but we've probably developed into more the idea of Fundamentals of Unity, which is really the proper title for the series anyway. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And so reads God's precious word to us. Well, we're not going to go over what we've looked at so far. I did have the notes here in front of me to possibly to do that, but we've done that a number of times already. Just one other scripture I would like to turn with you to is John chapter 17, as a way of beginning our particular message tonight. John chapter 17. The Lord's prayer before he goes to the cross of Calvary, and well-known words in verse 11 and verses 20 to 23. And verse 11 reads, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be all, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Notice the two reasons in verses 21 and 23 where the Lord Jesus Christ prays for this unity, which we know in the ultimate sense is fulfilled in the will of God. It's not fulfilled in our practical day-to-day obedience. That flows out of it. But the reason given, the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What an important reason for the unity of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the way the world would know that the Father has sent him would be the unity of the body of Christ. And at the end of verse 23, "that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Very important principles there for us to consider. Somebody has wisely said, unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things. That becomes a key to biblical unity, doesn't it? We, in essential things, we're united. In non-essential things, we give liberty, and then charity or love in all things. We're going to look at one more point in our series tonight, which is to do, and the letter N in our word fundamentals. We come to the letter N, and there's two possible N's we have here. First of all, the necessary consequence of dissent, which is dissolution or dissent or division. And then the other possible N is our nemesis. And these two go together because our nemesis is the devil. And the devil is the one that drives discord. The devil is the one that drives division. It is not by the Holy Spirit. It is by the spirit of the devil that division is sought. Remedy 8, according to Thomas Brooks, the 8th remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell upon the miseries of discord. Dissolution is the daughter of dissension. Remember this, says Brooks. The disagreement of Christians is the devil's triumph. And what a sad thing is this, that Christians should give Satan cause to triumph. We are to be those who defeat the devil in this area. And this is his great plan, his great purpose, his great desire. And again, going back to John 17, that's why it is. It's not because he simply hates Christians, though that be true. The real reason is because of what depends on this unity. This unity speaks of greater things than what we are. This unity speaks of the plan, the purpose of God in the salvation of sinners and in the bringing together of the body of Christ. We see these two ideas of discord and the devil joined together in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, which says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So our relationship to one another is to be understood in the context of the devil who is waiting, or as another translation puts it, give no opportunity. The devil is waiting for every chance, for every opportunity to cause discord or dissolution, to use the word of Thomas Brooks. And we are not to give the enemy any opportunity. Give no place or no opportunity to the devil. But Paul goes further in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Not only is Satan seeking an opportunity, but it is a full attack of the enemy. Peter puts it that he is like a roaring or ravenous lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Now, turn with me and we'll spend the rest of our time in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at this in the context of spiritual warfare. And our warfare, and the real enemy, of course, is the devil. I love the way the Scottish brethren call him the divil. It reminds me of some of the older people in this country that used to always use the same expression. But our real enemy is the devil. Not one another, not even unbelievers, but our real enemy is the devil. We notice in verse 10 the exhortation. Finally, and I often say this to you, when the apostle uses the word finally, he's not so much saying that this is the last thing I'm going to say. What he's really saying is, above all else. In other words, it's like saying, if you don't get anything else, get this. This is a really important point. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, if you don't do anything else as a result of reading my letter to you, get this one. Practice this, my brethren. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, the reason he puts it this way is because it's so easy for us to be strong, or to think that we are strong in ourselves. We're strong by nature. We're strong by character. We're strong according to human gift. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is going to go on to show the ferociousness of the enemy by saying that we must wear the armor of God in this battle. And if we are going to face such an enemy that needs the armor of God, we need to be strong in the Lord. See, David understood this in 1 Samuel 17, didn't he? Saul brings his cumbersome armor, and David said, I have not proven this. He casts it aside, and he goes in a greater armor, the armor of his God. He goes to face the enemy, not trusting in the armor of flesh, but trusting in the armor of God. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in your own power, not in your own strength, but in his might, in his power. Now, if you're to ask me the question, how does all that happen? Well, brethren, that's where I would quote the words of Peter, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In other words, I can't give you a simple answer to that. But that's about working out your salvation in prayer, in reading the word. And again, if I'm not in prayer and not reading the word, I certainly have no hope of being strong in the Lord. Amen. And if I'm not attending the means of grace regularly, I have no hope of being strong in the Lord. And if I'm not obeying the word of God, I have no hope of being strong in the Lord. See, we do all these things not because, and again, this is something I often say, but I think it's worth really emphasizing this. We don't do the things we do because we get an immediate kick out of it or an immediate buzz out of it. That's what much of modern Christianity does. It's the quick fix that only lasts as long as the period in which it's given lasts. But we, from day to day, apply ourselves to these things because we know not only does it, yes, give some help in the day, but there is a developing strength that is given in these things. So when Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, that is something that we are to grow, to use the words of Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we do develop from day to day. Each time we read the scriptures, each time that we pray, each time that we are involved in the means of grace, whatever they are, each time we obey the word of God, we are getting stronger in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, that's why the apostle says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit is just another way of saying obey. Remember, I don't know if the girls remember this, I'm sure the boys do. You know, when you're a young man and you get into a bit of a fight with another young boy, one of the things that was expected on both sides is that if one was giving up, he would submit. He would say, enough, you've won. And then the expected consequence of that was the one who was beating up on you would stop and accept victory and walk off. But we are to get to the place where we realize that the only way to defeat the devil is to submit to God. To stop wrestling with God in the wrong sense, in the wrong way. Stop fighting against God, because when we fight against God and when we don't obey God and don't submit to God, we become absolute and absolutely victims and literally putty in the hands of the devil. The devil loves those who won't submit to God because they become easy victims for him. But if you submit to God and you resist the devil, he will flee. What a wonderful promise. So the exhortation is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But then we have this wonderful resource in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, notice the emphasis here. It's not just put on the armor of God, but put on the whole, the complete armor. In other words, don't leave any part exposed. There's no good putting on the best of armor and yet leaving a vital part of your body exposed. Every part is to be covered. Every part of the Lord's strength is to be applied to our souls. And then the reason in verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the plans or the devisings of the devil. And notice in the text, it's just so that we may be able to stand. Just stand our ground. God doesn't expect us to, you know, make great strides and do wonderful and great things, but he does expect us to stand our ground. He doesn't want us to be constantly on the back foot, walking away from the devil, falling over because the devil again is defeating us. God is saying, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because he is that scheming, devising lion wanting to devour you. The challenge for us all is to stand. And then the reminder in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, humanity is not really the enemy. But principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy. And what a fearful enemy that is. An enemy that we cannot see. An enemy that we cannot comprehend. An enemy that we cannot fight in our own strength. And brethren, an enemy that has defeated us many times. And we need to be reminded constantly that that enemy is present. And then in verse 13 we have the requirement. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, repeating the previous phrase, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice the phrase there, the evil day. In other words, there's going to be times. It's not that, and in the grace of God, God doesn't allow the devil just to keep going at you. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? God doesn't allow the devil to incessantly and unrelentingly keep going at you. But there is going to be what the Apostle Paul calls the evil day. And that could be one day or maybe a period of time. But we need to be prepared for that day. And for that time of trial. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great example of this. As he went into the wilderness. Into a time of testing. And he was ready. He was prepared. One of the problems, isn't it, brethren, with us, is that sometimes we only get serious with putting the armor of God when we're already in the midst of the battle. Now what's the problem there? Because when you're trying to put your armor on, you're probably going to get killed. Because your armor should already be well on at that stage. And sometimes we only start to take this serious when we realize, oh, I'm in trouble. You see, David, again, going back to 1 Samuel 17, David didn't have that worry. The same God who had defeated the lion and the bear, wasn't the two animals he mentions? That was the same God who was going to defeat Goliath. David was prepared. He didn't need this new armor because he already had the armor that God had given him, which was confidence and faith in his God. And the same God who had defeated previous enemies was the same God who would defeat this one. Now, do we have that confidence? It's not a self-confidence. It's a confidence in the Lord. Do I believe that God can give me the victory? That God will lead us in triumph? To use the words of Paul. So in all this context, in the rest of our time we'll consider this question. How are we going to stand? How are we going to stand against this enemy? Well, the following seven parts of this armor of God is to be understood, I would suggest, not in the context, that's not to say that we're not saved, but not in the context of justification, but in the practice of sanctification. In other words, the armor of God, Paul is not saying here, make sure you're saved, although he does say that in other places. That's not what he's assuming we are saved. Why is he assuming we're saved? Because he says, finally who? My brethren. He doesn't just say, finally, everyone who attends the church at Ephesus. No. He's assuming he's talking to Christians. So therefore, he's not saying, get saved. That's not what the armor of God is. Some people say that. Some people say that what Paul's really saying is here, become a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's assuming we are Christians. But as Christians, we have to do something more. So what he's talking about here is sanctification. And if you do not have, and we can boil the armor of God down to that one word, sanctification. That's really what he's talking about. And if we're not sanctified, and Paul is saying, make sure you are sanctified, make sure you are living a holy life, make sure you're growing in holiness. If you're not doing that, you will be powerless against the devil. And being saved won't make you a sort of a fortress. That's why the word of God in other places tells us as believers, we must do something. Rather than just think, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm okay. Well, the first piece of armor, we're going to go through this quite quickly. So it's an overview. It's not, you could probably spend a sermon on each piece. Probably on some of the pieces, multiple sermons. But just to as an overview. The first piece of armor is in verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, the belt of truth. Okay? And some have said that this is the belt that holds everything together. The Roman soldier's uniform was held together with this belt. And what is this belt of truth? Well, it's again, some people say it's talking about the gospel. It's talking about just believing the gospel. Well, I don't think so. I think what Paul is saying here is truthfulness, genuineness, sincerity, honesty, earnestness. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, well, just believe in the truth and, you know, this will be a really good piece of your armor. No, no. He's saying, you be truthful. Everything that the devil is not. In John 8 it says, there's no truth in him. He's the father of lies. And if you're going to come up against the enemy, you need to be unlike him. You need to be sincere. You need to be truthful. You need to be genuine. You need to be holy. Skipping actually on to the next point. You need to be sincere. The devil is a deceiver. He's a fraud. He's a pretense. He's a hypocrite. You need to be everything that he is not. Because if you become like him and you do not have that which holds everything else together. That's the idea, isn't it? We've said this before, that sincerity will save nobody. But nobody will be saved without sincerity. That's why hypocrites are not saved. Because they're not sincere. Because they are two-faced. And that's exactly what the devil is. And that will bar you out of heaven. And therefore, in order to be a warrior that can deal with the devil, you need to be honest in your dealings with God. And all honest in your dealings with the faith. It's possible to be a Christian and fail at this. And see, again, this is the point of sanctification. We can fail at this fundamental point in practical ways. Now, if we fail at it completely, we're not a Christian. But if we fail in the principle of sincerity, earnestness, genuineness, we become easy victims for the devil. Because it's exactly what he is. And he knows how to deal with people in that realm. But then the second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Again, some people say this is talking about the righteousness of Christ. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. Again, he's already talking to Christians. If this just means the righteousness of Christ, they don't have to put it on. What is he talking about? Simply, holiness, sanctity, godliness, righteousness, practical righteousness, or piety. The apostle is saying, if you are going to stand against the devil, you need to be a holy, godly, righteous Christian. Otherwise, you will be defeated at the first battle. At the first encounter, the devil will defeat you. If you are not holy and the devil comes against you with a sin of pride, a sin of lust, or whatever, and you are not a holy Christian, he'll just easily defeat you. That's the practical side of this. Being saved is not enough to stand against the devil. We need to be holy men and women of God. Otherwise, we cannot. And if you are being defeated repeatedly in a sin, this is where you need to go back to. Yes, of course, we go to our knees. Yes, we go to the cross. Yes, again, we confess. But we must grow in godliness in order to stand. In other words, it shouldn't be just the default reaction. Well, if I sin, I'll just go again and repent. We must be seeking more than that. We must be seeking to overcome sin. To overcome all those secret sins that only Christ can see. And that not even the devil sees. He's a good guesser, as someone has said. He doesn't know all your sins, but he's a pretty good guesser. So if you're somebody that has a habit of being defeated, this is where you need to go to. The breastplate of righteousness. How holy is your life? How sanctified is your thoughts? As Isaiah said, let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. His wicked thoughts. His unrighteous thoughts. And let him return to the Lord. Because you see, he's powerless. While he has those wicked thoughts, while you have those lustful, while you have those prideful thoughts, you will not stand against the devil. He will beat you every day. You will constantly fall. Yes, you will be forgiven. Yes, you can go to the cross. Of course you can go to the cross. But as a believer, we want to have victory, don't we? We don't want our only relationship to God's throne to be just constantly begging for forgiveness. Yes, we can go constantly to the throne of grace for forgiveness, but we want as believers more than that, don't we? We want to go and say, Lord, by your strength I have overcome this time. I've defeated the devil this time. And I do not boast in myself. I boast in the righteousness that you have given me. Because even though it is sanctifying righteousness, it is still a gift of God. I posted last night as I was preparing. So some of you probably saw this. Justifying righteousness delivers us from the wrath of God. But sanctifying righteousness delivers us from the wiles of Satan. Justification on its own will not enable you to stand against the devil. You can be saved and live a defeated life. And I know this not only by scripture, I know this by desperate experience. can live defeated, unhappy, miserable Christian lives. You're going to heaven, but you're living miserable on earth because you're not holy. But then the third, we have to move on. Actually, sorry, just before I move on to there, in Ephesians 5, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Again, it's a fruit. It's not the root, but it's a fruit. The armor of God in this sense is a fruit of our salvation, but it's something we must put on. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. It's something we have to do, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We do not become holy by accident. It's not something, well, de facto you're justified, so therefore you'll just become holy. No, you have to do something. You have to pray. You have to read your Bible. You have to attend the means of grace. You have to submit to God. You have to actively do this. You put off the old man. Again, Ephesians 4. And put on the new man. That's why verse 25 says, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So, sincerity, and then secondly, holiness, truth or truthfulness, and practical righteousness. Now, even so far, if we had those two parts of the armor in place, we're already well on the road to deal with the devil. If I am sincere and holy in my Christian life, I will be a warrior for Christ. Then thirdly, is this feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice the idea here is of the feet and therefore the walk. And again, this is exactly what Paul is talking about, because repeatedly in Ephesians, he uses the analogy of the walk as a way of life. So he's not just talking about the gospel as a theological thing. Believe, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died, was buried, rose again, so on. He's not saying that. He's saying live and walk in the context of the gospel. May the gospel become the atmosphere of your life. So that when the devil comes to attack you, he's not attacking you outside of a gospel way of life, but he's attacking you inside a gospel way of life. So that he's not attacking you on your own, but he's attacking you as you walk with Christ. That's why in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. You see, you're saved to walk in good works. You're saved to live a life of holiness, to live a gospel life. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk with the gospel shoes on, worthy of the vocation, worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Live as a Christian. Live as a gospeler. Yes, be genuine. Yes, be holy, but live the gospel life. Your holiness should be marked by a gospel walk. Again, Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't walk, don't live like them. Stop, you used to live like them. Stop living like they live. Why? Because then you will look like them And then you will lose the whole reason why you're saved. The reason why God has saved you is to be that living witness in the sight of men and women. And the reason they do that, according to Ephesians 4:17, the way the Gentiles walk, it's because they have empty or vain minds. Don't you walk like you've got nothing in your head that is from God. Because they walk that way. You have learned the truth as it is in Jesus. Walk like that. Live like that. Show what's in your heart by your life. Show what you've learned by how you live. Be holy even as your Father, which is in heaven, is holy. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. 5 verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's not saying you're saved by these things. He's saying that you show you are saved. It's possible. Again, we have to say this, don't we? The reason all these imperatives are in Scripture, someone has once said, It's 3,000 promises. I was going to say 3,000 imperatives. It's probably close, or maybe more. All the imperatives are there. Why? Because it's possible to be saved and live a life that looks like you're not saved. That's why all the imperatives are there. I mean, in other words, if every Christian naturally lived the Christian life, why would all the imperatives be there? Answer me that. The reason why the Word of God is absolutely filled with commands to live this way, the reason why all these that I've even read to you now, is that it's possible to be a Christian but never to look like one. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. Which I don't understand, but it says it. It talks about somebody going to heaven and having no fruit. He himself shall be saved, but all his works shall be burnt up. Now, I find that hard to believe, but the Word of God says it. Now, if you have any light that can illumine me to help me understand that passage better, please do. But 1 Corinthians 3 seems quite clear to me. And we don't want to get to heaven with no fruit, do we? We don't want to be a 1 Corinthians 3 Christian. Because Ephesians 5:15 tells us, don't walk like fools. Walk circumspectly. Walk with your eyes wide open. I remember when Princess Diana was alive, and she was not a godly woman, but I remember one of her interests was that she wanted to get rid of all mines in certain parts of the world. And I remember walking through with some of these men looking at the minefields. And you had to watch your steps. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, we are in a minefield, aren't we? This world is a minefield for a Christian. It's a playground for the ungodly. The only problem for the ungodly is they can't sin more. It's a minefield for us, and we do get hurt. We do get hurt, don't we? I'm sure, much more wounds of the world than you have as a Christian, because I'm longer in the Christian walk. And I've walked as a fool many times, and I have suffered the consequences. Stop walking like a fool. Stop walking with your eyes closed to the danger. Depending on what type of terrain you're going to walk on or run in. If you're going to do the 100 meters, you use runners. If you're going to walk up mountains, you put on good boots. Well, to go back to the analogy here, the only way to walk in this world as a Christian is with the gospel shoes on. That's the only footwear that will work. Walk in the context of the gospel. Don't go places the gospel would not bring you. Go where the gospel will bring you. Then the fourth piece of armor is in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith, trust, reliance, belief in God. Again, it brings us back to David, doesn't it? 1 Samuel 17. He went against Goliath because he had faith and trust and reliance and belief in God. When the devil attacks you, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? The Lord said a wonderful statement in Genesis 15 verse 1 to Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Where's our trust? Where's our faith? In Romans 1:17, it tells us to live by faith. In Romans 3:28, we are justified by faith. In Romans 5:2, we have access by faith. In 11:20, we stand by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. In Galatians 3:26, we are children of God by faith. In Galatians 5:5, it's the hope of righteousness by faith. And in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Where is your trust? Where is your faith? And again, we're not talking here about saving faith. Some people trust in God to bring them to heaven, but never trust in God to lead them in this world. We saw a video, and I'm not saying that the girl wasn't saved, but she was dressed up very strangely, and she was saying, I believe in Jesus. But everything else she said showed something different. I'm not saying she's not saved. But only God knows. The fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. And again, this is to be constantly taken. It says take. It doesn't say, well, you are a Christian, so you have taken it. No, we take it every day. And the head is the most important place to protect. In Corinthians, it says, now is the day of salvation. There needs to be a daily coming for the saving power of God. A daily taking upon us the merits of Christ. Looking to the cross. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. We do that every day. Philippians 3, I apprehend, I continue to apprehend, I continue to take hold. So we have to daily, moment by moment, take the helmet of salvation. Not say, well, I once believed. Do you believe now? Do you hope in salvation now? Do you trust in God's salvation now? Do you love God's salvation now? Or is it something you have to look back in the past and somehow reach back on and say, well, I once did it? That's not what Scripture says. If you're the type of Christian that constantly looks behind and says, well, I once felt that way, you'll be no defense against the devil. And then the sixth piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We can never go against the enemy with the Word of God. Without God's powerful Word, as Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. And much of you read the Word of God today. Got home at 5 o'clock this evening, wrecked. Said, no, get into the Word. The meeting's ahead. Get into the Word. more of the word. The sword. We can have all the armor, but if you really want to defeat the enemy, if you really want to defeat the devil, get into the word. Take the word of God. It says, take the sword of the Spirit. It's taking the helmet of salvation, and it is taking the sword of the Spirit. And standing against the enemy. And it's saying to the devil, this is the promise. This is my stand. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Every time the devil attacked him, every time the devil came, the Lord Jesus says, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Because you see, the devil also had that sword in his hand, didn't he? The devil had the sword. What an awful thing if the devil comes against you with the Bible and you don't have it ready to respond. Because he'll come at you with it. And you need to be prepared. And then seventhly, prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. In other words, biblical prayer is not easy. Biblical prayer will demand your perseverance. Luke 21 says, watch ye therefore, verse 36, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. I said a couple of times in this message that it's possible to be a Christian and fail. But brethren, if we don't have some measure of victory, we can have no assurance. Doesn't mean we're not saved. But if you really want the assurance of saving faith, if you want the conviction that you have, as the Puritans would have said, an interest in Jesus Christ, then you must know the experience of these things. So, two closing questions. Are you giving the devil opportunities to destroy you and to destroy the unity of the body through you? And then secondly, are you putting daily on the armor of God? Or are you spiritually naked in this warfare? Well, may God bless his word to our souls. Amen.